We're going to play a little association game here. I'm going to mention a category, a topic, and I want you to pay attention to the first thing that comes to your mind. Are you ready? Are you with me? I will tell you the broader category is television. Okay? Here's the category. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Game shows.
Jeopardy!
Well, that's a correct answer, but you didn't phrase it quite right. What is Jeopardy? Yes, that would be the way to phrase it. What else came to mind for somebody?
Wheel of Fortune.
Family Feud.
The Match One.
The Match Game. Wow, yeah. I wasn't going to say that. Anyone else? Do you have an earliest recollection of a game show? Price is Right. Let's Make a Deal. I thought of that when I thought, hey, I could bring some quarters and just see, hey, if you've got a pocket knife, if you've got clippers and you're, you know. That's exactly the one I was going for this morning. Do you know that it started by a different name, though? When it first aired, the show was known by a different name. And I have 4 pages of notes. Unfortunately, I'm supposed to have 5. So there's one missing, the first one. We'll just shoot from the hip. But, yeah, well, it was the name of it at first was actually Occupation Unknown. Okay? And if you're not familiar, it's an old show. It came on, I think, from 1958 to 1967. And then CBS canceled it, and it went into syndication and ran from, like, 68 to 75. But the basic premise of the whole show is that they would pick someone who was well-known and accomplished, and they would bring that person to the stage with 3 other people who were pretending to be that person. And then there were a panel, 3 or 4, I think 3 celebrities, who had to ask questions, and it was sort of like the 20 questions you do with your kids. It has to be a yes or no answer in order to kind of find out who this person is, you know. Are you famous in the arena of sports? Yes or no. Are you famous for literature? Yes or no. And then you would just go on and on, and eventually whichever on the panel could guess, are you such and such person, and got it right, then it would kind of be figured out. Okay. Now, was that the one that brought 4 people up, or was it just 1 person? Because there was one that brought multiple people up. Well, if you can't remember, it doesn't matter. Weren't there 3? Okay. And that perfectly fits what's going on in this segment of the story, because the question of the hour was, who is this guy Jesus? People knew that he was something extraordinary, but they weren't really quite sure who he was. They didn't know. And one thing was for certain, Jesus caused plenty of conflict and curiosity. For the common person, there was endless curiosity as they were drawn to him and attracted to him because of the things that he was teaching and doing. But for the religious leaders, there was conflict because of the things that he was teaching and doing. For the common person, they saw him healing sick people, even raising people from the dead, and wondered, who is this guy? They watched him as he left the mountain and walked across the water in the middle of a storm and wondered, who is this guy? They were there when he took a little boy's lunch and turned it into an all-you-can-eat buffet and wondered, who is this guy? But for the religious leaders, it was a very different situation, because Jesus was upsetting their apple cart. Anyone here familiar with the Tucker automobile? Okay. In case you're not familiar with the Tucker automobile, back in 46, 47, right after the war, there was the big 3 automakers had kind of a stranglehold on the industry. Ford, Chevy, and GM. All right? Dodge. Ford, Chevy, and Dodge. And what happened was that Preston Tucker, introduced the idea of a car that had a variety of safety features. Seat belt, the steering wheel column in a different location, the transmission and engine held in by 6 bolts, and just a roll cage built into the body, a variety of different things. Now, not all of those things made it into the car, but he did it in such a way that he really irritated the big three in Detroit. And there's a lot of suspicion about dirty politics that went into keeping him from being able to get the resources necessary in order to actually produce the car. And then there were allegations, and it was taken to court for fraud, for misusing people's money. He produced those vehicles, so that was all dismissed, and he never was able to go on and do anything in the automobile industry. He actually went on and created a variety of other inventions. But what that did was it upset the apple cart for the big three, because it meant they would have to introduce some of these safety features into their cars, which was going to cost them millions of dollars. It disrupted their comfort. And that's basically what Jesus did to the religious leaders. He disrupted their comfort. Okay? But they did it in kind of different ways. Josh and Bo, will you guys help me? Come up here and stand one on each end of the steps there. Now, let's suppose that three of these hymnals represent God's Word. And for them, that would have been what? The Old Testament. This was not the hard question, though tricky questions come later, okay? That would have been the Old Testament. So, you've got God's Word, and for the Pharisees, what they delighted in was adding to everything that was in God's Word. And they would come up with regulations, and they would just kind of continue to add things that they thought were important. Well, if we're going to live out God's Word, then we've got to be careful about this rule and that rule and this regulation and that regulation. And I'm telling you, there's just so much. There's so much that you've got to pay attention to. Now, the Sadducees, by contrast, they took the opposite approach. They said, no, there's too much there, and it doesn't all matter. And so they actually took things away. Okay? And so Jesus comes in, and he says, listen, I'm not going to abide by all the additional rules the Pharisees had. Remember, he would constantly challenge. One of the things he did was, you doing all right? All right. I picked you on purpose, man. If feel free to do some curls with him if you want to. But Jesus continually challenged their man-made rules. One of the things he did was heal on the Sabbath, because God had said, you shall not work on the Sabbath. And they got so detailed, they were so concerned about violating God's rules, that they made all these extra rules. And so Jesus was in trouble for healing a man on the Sabbath. And it's ridiculous. The Sadducees, by contrast, they just kind of didn't buy all of it. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in a lot of the stuff that the Old Testament taught. But their system created a religious system that was comfortable for them. They made a very good living doing that. Okay, you guys can go ahead and set them back down over there. You all right? I didn't wear you out, did I, Josh?
No.
Okay, just checking. Let's give the guys a hand. Thanks, guys. Jesus upset the apple cart for them because he disrupted their religious system that was comfortable for them and gave them a comfortable living. And the reality is that there are churches and denominations that do the exact same thing today. The exact same thing. There are churches that just make rule after rule after rule after rule. You can't do this. You can't cross your legs when you pass gas. And you can't do all these other... And that's kind of what it seems like it comes down to. It's just ridiculous. Rule after rule after rule after rule. And the challenge is, where do you find that in God's Word? But on the other hand, you've got churches and whole denominations who will say, well, God's word isn't really trustworthy. We can't trust all of it. There are parts of it that are outdated. There are parts of it that we just know better now. We know better. Why do we know better? Because we're us. And if we're alive today, then we know better than they did 2 months ago, or 2 years ago, or 200 decades ago. And the reality is that Jesus came and said, look, God's word is his word, and I'm going to live it out in front of your eyes. I'm not going to add anything to it. I'm not going to take anything away from it. I'm going to live it out. And that's my passion, because I've been around enough to see churches who tend to fall into one of these two categories, and it's nauseating. And it disrupts the life that God intended us to live by simply following his word and living it out and demonstrating what it is to live life full of grace and truth like Jesus did. And I believe that when we do that, people will be drawn to God. So Jesus upset their apple cart, but the question of the hour, the $64,000 question, if we're going to use that game show as a continuing theme, is who is this guy? It's a good question to ask, and one that we need to examine as well. Perhaps Jesus was just a decent guy who taught good morals and came to the aid of others in need. I mean, he did teach the golden rule, after all, and he did involve those who were kind of on the fringe of society who were considered as outcasts. Maybe he's just a good, decent guy. The problem is that Jesus also claimed to be the only Son of God sent from heaven as the promised Messiah. Jesus kept referring to himself as the Son of Man. Now, to you and I, that might not mean a whole lot. It's just a phrase we read in Scripture. It actually appears some 80 times in the Gospels, but it comes directly from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it was used specifically as a reference to a divine being. So when Jesus used that term for himself, he was identifying himself as a divine being, and the Jews, particularly the religious leaders, would have recognized that and been very upset. Jesus also kept using the phrase, I am. We did a sermon series a while back looking at all those. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. And this was a direct connection to God's interaction with Moses in the wilderness. Remember that? Moses sees the burning bush that doesn't burn up, and he goes over and has this conversation with God, and God's going to send him to the people, and he says, well, yeah, but if they ask me who sent me, then what do I tell them? And God says, tell them, I am, has sent you. And Jesus, knowing that, uses that particular phrase, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it outraged the Jews, the leaders, because they understood Jesus was making a reference of equating himself with God. Jesus, at various times, claimed to be greater than Jonah, Abraham, Solomon, John the Baptist, the temple itself, and even the Sabbath. Jesus even claimed to forgive sins, and everyone understood that only God could do so. So while Jesus was a very decent guy, that can't really explain everything that he taught, because a decent guy wouldn't claim to be equal with God. Perhaps Jesus was a liar who knew he wasn't the Son of God. Maybe he purposely deceived people just to serve his own purposes. Have you ever heard such a thing in Christendom? All the time. I just recently read about a pastor of a mega church overseas that is being investigated for channeling millions of dollars from his church to fund his wife's budding music career. It happens. But you see, people who purposely deceive others typically do that for their own gain. What did Jesus get out of this whole thing? A cross. People who deceive others typically do it for their own gain, but Jesus did it in order to benefit others. Around 120 AD, Quadratus, a historian, wrote a letter to Emperor Hadrian defending Christianity. His apologetic included this statement: the works of our Savior were lasting, for they were genuine. Those who were healed and those who were raised from the dead were seen not merely while their Savior was on earth, but also after his death. They were alive for quite a while, so that some of them lived even to our day. See, a lot of times when a huckster comes through and he gets people to participate with him, they slip out the back door. And you've seen that portrayed in movies where a huckster is up selling a cure-all solution and somebody comes up out of the stands and he's cured and he disappears and he puts on a different disguise and he's another guy with another ailment who's going to get healed. That wasn't the case, because these people who were affected by Jesus were walking and living among everybody else. So it was very obvious that Jesus wasn't deceiving them. He wasn't just a huckster. Well, perhaps Jesus was a lunatic, because he actually believed he was the Son of God. We've seen our share of lunatics claiming to be God, but their influence generally is very short-lived and very negative on society. Hitler, Stalin, Charles Manson. With Jesus, we see people whose lives are changed and they become better human beings. For example, around 165 AD, and then again around 251 AD, there were two epidemics that hit the Roman Empire. They're thought to be smallpox and something else. I can't remember what the other one was. But they were huge and ravaged the people. There are reports from history that on certain days, up to 5,000 people a day were dying. It was tragic. A third of the empire was wiped out by these diseases, simple diseases today, but they were tragic back then. And historically, what happened was the non-Christians abandoned people, even their own loved ones. But the Christians came in and nursed and took care of those who were sick. Not just their own, but non-believers. And they buried the dead at a time when non-believers were just abandoning them in piles in the road. Now, somebody say, well, you know, you can't really trust historical evidence from Christians, because they're going to be slanted. But there's an interesting little letter from Julian, who is an emperor some 100 years after the second event. He launched a campaign to institute pagan charities in an effort to match the Christians. Julian complained in a letter to the high priest in Galatia in 362 that the pagans needed to equal the virtues of the Christians, because the number of Christians was growing due to their character qualities and benevolence. In a letter to another priest, Julian wrote, "I think that when the poor happened to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, the impious Galatians," i.e. the Christians, "the impious Galatians observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. The impious Galatians support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." So here you have an emperor, a non-Christian emperor, who's writing and complaining and saying, look, we've got to turn it up a notch, because the Christians are outdistancing us in their benevolence and how they're caring for others. Does that sound like what happens when people follow a lunatic? When lunatics attract followers, they tend to produce more lunatics. Hitler created disciples of murder. Stalin turned people into power addicts, and Charles Manson just plain turned people wacko. But Jesus made them better human beings who gave their very lives caring for the needs of others, even those who were not fellow believers. So if Jesus wasn't just a decent fellow, and he wasn't a liar, and he wasn't a lunatic, then the most reasonable option left is that he really was the Son of God. C.S. Lewis summarizes it well in his book, Mere Christianity. "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And yet there are movements today in which church denominations are trying to create an umbrella of inclusiveness for other faiths. That we can be one with Jews, that we can be one with Muslims, because we worship the same God. And yet, those religions do not hold to Jesus being the Son of God. They hold to Jesus being a good moral teacher. An option not really left open to us. For the disciples, this issue came to head during one particular discussion that is recorded in Matthew 16 and Mark 8. In Matthew 16, we read this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, now understand that Caesarea Philippi was a melting pot of all the world religions. It's sort of like, Max Lucado or Randy Frazee, whichever one uses it, says it's kind of like the Costco of religion. You can find everything in every variety there. Okay, that was Caesarea Philippi. So with that as a backdrop, with all the religious choices that are available to us today, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Hear the phrase again, Son of Man is. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. It was a turning point for Peter. Have you ever had moments where you're in a situation where you say something that just cuts through everything else going on and it zeroes in and everybody's like, ah. And then the very next moment that you open your mouth, it goes south. You ever been there? I have. And that's Peter's experience here, because he has just given an answer that everybody's going, ah. But then Jesus goes on and begins to explain that he's going to die. And Peter doesn't want anything with that. So he pulls the Lord aside and says, it's never going to happen that way. Quit talking that way. And Jesus replies, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You see, the problem is that in the Old Testament, there were two primary elements that went along with everything that was taught about the coming Messiah. One element was that he would be a conquering king who would usher in a new Israel. The other aspect that was taught about the promised Messiah is that he would be a suffering servant who would give his life for Israel. The Jews, and in particular the disciples, were so focused on that first element of he's going to be a conquering king that they completely missed what was taught about the Messiah being a suffering servant. Do you suppose that ever happens to us? Do you suppose that maybe sometimes we already have our mind made up, or we already know we want Scripture to tell us, and so we go to it with that mindset and we miss something that God has right there in front of us? I think we do. I think we're all vulnerable to that. And because of that, Peter puts his foot in his mouth and Jesus has to rebuke him. So Jesus goes on and tells them that the Messiah will soon go to Jerusalem to suffer, and he has to get in Peter's face and chastise him about this, only because Peter's looking at it from the lower story perspective. But then Jesus uses this incident as an opportunity to teach Peter and the crowd that had gathered the true cost of discipleship from the upper story part or point of view. Going on in verse 24, then Jesus said to the disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. So What do you say about who Jesus is? What's your take on it? Are you still wrestling with whether or not he really is the Son of God, the only way back to the Father? The whole story is about God returning people into relationship and about that avenue, that way of it happening, being through Jesus. If you're still wrestling with that, then don't stop wrestling. You've got to settle that. It's that important. But if you have settled it and you're convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, my next question for you is, so what? So what? What are you doing with that? See, I have a problem with church as we do it. Well, to be honest, I have lots of problems with church as we do it. But one big one I have is that we have conditioned people to believe that if you follow a certain formula, then you can get to, it's kind of like Monopoly, you can get to go collect $200 and get into heaven. But what Jesus teaches is absolute and full surrender of your life. It's not just following a formula, which changes depending on who you're talking to. There's different portions of the formula, or which part plugs in when, and at which point in the process you can know for sure that you have salvation. The reality is that what we have is the promise of salvation, because it hasn't happened yet. When we surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it's like accepting the engagement ring. We are betrothed as the bride to the bridegroom. And one day, the bridegroom is coming back for the bride. And I believe there are going to be a lot of shocked, surprised people who are going to hold up their certificate. I completed the prescribed formula right here. And Jesus is going to say, like he did in Matthew 7, I never knew you. I never knew you. There was no relationship. It's not about participating in some kind of religious process. It's about having a relationship with the Father through the Son. And that comes when we surrender ourselves completely to his Lordship. Father, we stand in awe of your grace and your mercy. You have invited us into fellowship with you. You have given us your Spirit as a promise of the salvation that we will one day share in, because we've surrendered ourselves completely to you. As we prepare to share together in communion, make us mindful, Father, that Jesus did not just give a portion of himself to make all of that available. He surrendered his entire life to the will of the Father in order to make that possible. And you're calling us to be a part of your kingdom family in the same way. And if there is any part of us that is not surrendered, may we surrender it this morning. We ask in Jesus' name.